Well, good morning, everybody. So this week has had two particular challenges for me. The most recent one was that this morning I woke up and I had what Melissa and I talk about as my Shere Khan voice. Anybody remember Shere Khan from The Jungle Book? You know, he was the big lion, and there's a scene where the four vultures are all doing their barbershop quartet, and then Shere Khan comes in and he's got the low bass that just goes down to the bottom and just resonates there. My voice, it's amazing that I have it. So if I lose it, one of the elders will come up, just pick up a manuscript and carry on. I didn't know if I was going to be able to sing this morning. I knew Ray was my backup. I thought Matt was coming too, so we were all set. But if I lose my voice, that was challenge number two. Challenge number one this week, you know, when you're working through a passage in Scripture, there's some passages in Scripture that just trying to figure out what was going on in that original time is difficult, you know? And I've gone through some of those passages with you where I've kind of given you, you know, options and that kind of stuff. I know, some people get really upset when the sermon comes on. I get it. It doesn't bug me at all. It doesn't faze me. Oh, my Shere Khan voice. Yes. There's some passages that are not that difficult to understand, but they are kind of difficult to figure out. Okay, so that's great that happened then. So what does it mean today? How on earth do I apply that? You know, my thought is that in the passage that we're going to look at today, that none of you are taking advantage of our poorer brothers and sisters by buying them into slavery. Nobody doing that, right? Thankfully, we're past that. But that's what one of the things that we've got going on in our passage of Scripture today. And so I've been wrestling with this all week long, but I know that there is a fundamental principle. And really two fundamental principles that I want to capitalize on today and that I want to talk about that do have some direct relevance today that are connected with this original situation that was occurring in the book of Nehemiah. So if you've got your Bibles, you can feel free to turn to the book of Nehemiah. It's kind of midway in the middle of the Old Testament, so keep on going through Genesis and other stuff. If you get to Psalms, you've gone too far. You need to go back a little bit and go from there. If you don't have a Bible, do grab one. There should be one under the seats in front of you, and you're welcome to have that and to use that for as long as you want. Keep it if you don't have a Bible. But as we look at this, I want to just, for those of you that may not be familiar with Nehemiah's situation, just give you a recap of the book of Nehemiah. The people of Israel, who had been carried off into captivity to Babylon, under the Persian regime that took over Babylon, have now been permitted to return to the land of Judah. Nehemiah, a Jew who grew up in Babylon, rose to a position of authority. He was the cupbearer for the king of Persia. And in there, and hearing about just the sad times that were going on in Jerusalem, he petitioned the king and got permission to lead an embassy kind of to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So we've seen that this is the story of rebuilding the walls and what God's doing through Nehemiah. 2 weeks ago, we had the opportunity to see that the nations around Israel weren't really excited that the Jews were rebuilding their wall. And so they banded together and they threatened to attack the nation. And Nehemiah called his people to defend themselves. Take up your swords, take up your spears, your bows, and protect your families, your brothers, your wives, your sons, your daughters. That's something that raised enough questions. Enough people talked to me last week that I had been thinking down the road of doing the topic on the use of force, Christians and the use of force in self-defense. We're going to do that as a seminar topic next week. It's kind of, this passage kind of brought it up and deal with some of those questions. So I do invite you, if you're interested in that, you know, is it okay for a Christian to learn to use martial arts? Is it okay for a Christian to use a gun in self-defense if their lives are threatened? And how do we deal with those people who say, well, wait, shouldn't we turn the other cheek? Come and check that out. I think that you'll find that a really encouraging thing and at least give you some food for thought to interact with that. Today what we're going to look at is another kind of opposition to the work on the wall. It's an opposition that didn't start from the outside, but started from the inside. So let me read for you Nehemiah chapter 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of the Lord to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may be he shaken out and emptied. And the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall and acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations and were around us. Now each day was prepared at my expense, for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. There's a couple of points here that we need to understand the original situation, because the idea of selling our family members into slavery doesn't even cross our minds. This is a different time, a different historical, cultural context. And we have to understand why this was going on and what sort of the background was. So I'm just going to go through this quickly to pull out a few things about this original situation in order to close with a couple of thoughts of application today. And the first thing that we have to understand is that there was a famine in the land. That was something that was going on when Nehemiah went in to rebuild the wall. Also, there were the challenges of telling people and bringing the people of Jerusalem together instead of doing their work, and even the people out in the fields, instead of harvesting, to work on the wall. What that was doing was putting a hardship on people who were already in the midst of a difficult situation. Okay? And especially because, as we saw 2 weeks ago, when the nation was threatened, Nehemiah asked all the people who were from fields not to go back to their homes, but to stay in Jerusalem to be able to defend it. So what that meant was, in a time of famine, where there's slim pickings anyway, you have fewer pickers that are out to be able to gather the harvest, and this became a tremendous financial hardship. People didn't have the money to buy food. And not only that, the Persian taxman was coming around, and you don't get to say to the Persian taxman, oh, I'm sorry, I can barely have any food. You know, it was like, hey, I don't care, I'll take whatever you got. They were not understanding. So many of the people had to take out loans. And in taking out those loans, of course, and not being able to reap a harvest, not being able to pay the loan back, what they put as collateral were their lands. And once they've lost their lands, they're in a difficult situation. That's why they would sell their children into slavery first. The idea was that if you had to pay a debt, somebody could be sold into slavery to work for the person to whom they were sold, and that would work towards the debt that you have. They would have to pay a fair wage, and that wage then would be accrued, and you'd basically be a slave, but you'd work for a time until the debt was paid. Well, the whole reason you sold family members first is because once you lost your land, you had no chance of being able to buy them back. Your land was the cash cow. If you lost that, that was it. And so that's a measure of the desperation that the poorest people of Jerusalem were in, that they'd got to that point and they were facing the prospect of losing their land and then not being able to bring in any income to buy their children that they had sold into slavery off. The other thing that we see, though, is that wealthy Jews were taking advantage of the situation. They were charging interest and they were acquiring this property of their countrymen. It says in verse 7, these are the charges. You are exacting interest, each from his brother. And then you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. These are things that were going on with the rich. Interesting. Notice that nobody was blaming Nehemiah. Now, the work of the wall, you know, definitely created an economic impact, but that wasn't the issue, or even the measures that Nehemiah had implemented to keep the people there. They knew they had to protect Jerusalem. And truthfully, most of the things that the wealthy were doing was allowed in the law. You were able to acquire lands when loans default. You know, there was a provision in the year of Jubilee for those lands to be given back every 50 years to the families to whom it originally belonged. But you were able to do that. That was okay. It was even okay to purchase slaves of other Jews. That was something that was allowed in the law. What wasn't allowed was charging interest on the poorest. That was something that the law said, no, you shouldn't do. And so there was something, you know, and the fact that they were doing that suggests that it's a hardness of heart, you know? The kind of attitude that just says, you know, it's not personal. It's strictly business, right? That's the kind of idea that was going on. And so when Nehemiah publicly confronted these wealthy, he confronted them because of what they were doing towards their brothers. He called it evil, and he called them to make full restitution. How could they be evil? Except for the charging of interest, this was something that was allowed in the law. And for those of you that were here a couple of years ago, you remember when we went through the book of Genesis that we saw sort of a similar thing happen with Joseph. Remember, Joseph rose to the position of authority in Egypt, and he was the administrator of all of the grain of Egypt during the 7 serious years of famine that Egypt experienced. And during that time, Joseph was able to secure all of the land, all of the livestock, and the very lives, making the people of Israel slaves to Pharaoh. Genesis portrayed that action as shrewd and good on the part of Joseph. So why now, when the rich people of Jerusalem, is Nehemiah, you know, kind of upset about this? Well, the interest was one thing, but the important thing is that we see several times in here he talks about actions towards brothers. Unbecoming actions towards brothers. Not folks who are strangers. Not folks who are, you know, just happen to be of the same national and ethnic group. You know, for Joseph in Egypt to be able to do this to the Egyptians, he had no relation to them. I mean, he was brought in as a slave for years. So, I mean, it's okay. Hey, this is a foreign nation. He was paving the way for God to protect the Jewish nation, his family. He understood that God put him in that position to do that. So, sure, you know, he did whatever he had to do. It wasn't the family that was at stake. When we start talking about brothers in the context of God's people, it's illustrating that there's a connection that comes when we're part of the people of God that differentiates us from people that are outside of the church. There's a bond that we have that supersedes all familial bonds even, or racial, national, socioeconomic bonds, any of those things that we typically, you know, define ourselves by. Well, I'm part of this family, I'm of this nationality, and I'm white, and all of those sorts of things. Those get pushed by the wayside because being a Christian, or in this case, being an Israelite, becomes the fundamental defining characteristic. That's the new bond that we have. And this Jewish community recognized that because Nehemiah was even able to point in verse 8 that they themselves knew that they had fellow Jews who had been sold into slavery to Gentiles. And you know what? They knew enough to know that's not good. We need to buy them back. Because you don't want your fellow Jews to be slaves to foreigners. Bring them back here. At least get them back in the family. And so they were doing that. Nehemiah's point was that, you know, for us to then redeem them from these foreigners and then make them our slaves, there's something wrong with that. If we recognize that they're our brothers, we ought not to be doing that. Nehemiah says one more thing in verse 9. He says that the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? One of the things that we see in this is that the character of the Jewish community ought to reflect God, ought to reflect the character of God. And so if we've got wealthy and we've got poor Jews that are relating to one another, that something about that interaction ought to show what true life-changing love for other ought to look like. So here's the thing. Love for other doesn't involve buying the person into slavery and making shrewd business deals to get their land. That's not acting loving towards your brothers. And this is just one of those challenges that we run into, that as the people of God, our actions reflect on Him. I want to give you a quote here from Brendan Manning. Many of you may have seen this. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny Him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Man, there's truth to that. If God is at work in us, everything that we do ought to be reflecting the new life, the hope that we have. And Nehemiah was calling the people because their life was not reflecting that. One final thing that we see with Nehemiah is that he led by example. He refused to impose additional tax burdens and paid his own expenses, expenses that he was legitimately able to raise out of his own pocket. To say, you know, hey, don't just do as I tell you to do, but let me show you how you ought to be acting. Let me show you the generosity, if you can spare, that you ought to be showing. It's interesting that Nehemiah mentions in verse 10, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Nehemiah was one of the people who was lending them. It doesn't say that he was charging interest, and so he probably wasn't, but he was still lending them. And he realized that when we've got a famine, when these people are banding together and contributing to the building of the wall, you know, now's not the time for loans. Now's the time for gifts. And when he called the people to do that, he himself led first and foremost in that example. It's interesting that he gives two reasons that he did this. And the first reason that we see is in verse 15. The former governors, he says, who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people, took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. It was because of his love of God, because of his relationship with God, that, you know, these other people, yeah, it's my right that I can do that. I've been appointed by the Persian king. I mean, I can come in and I can rule this way. You know, man, I wish some of our politicians had figured this one out, that it's God that they need to answer to and not, you know, just aggrandize their position for power. Fear of God motivated him to say, you know, I'm not going to act like that. I'm going to do what God wants. The second thing that we see is in verse 18. What was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Back in the day, that was a lot of money. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor. Why? Because the service was too heavy on this people. Here's a beautiful example of a man who recognize that there are two great commandments: to to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he lived it out directly. So what do we do with this? Again, none of us are probably selling one another into slavery to do that. I want to give you two suggestions, two things that we see in here. Perhaps some other things that we could look, but I just want to focus on these two. And the first flows directly from this. Our relationship with Christ is fundamentally reflected through love for other family members. Notice I've got family in the quotes, right? Now, one thing that we know about Christianity, yes, we're called to love our neighbor, and our neighbor goes beyond members of the Christian community. We're even called to love our enemies. One of the issues we're going to talk about at the seminar next week, you know, is it possible for me to love my enemy but use lethal force to stop him if he's hurting me? Can I truly show him love if that's the case? We're called to love our enemies. One thing that we see is that love for the Christian family is something that becomes incredibly distinctive of Christians. You know, I mean, some other people maybe, you know, are willing to do good to their neighbor and all that kind of stuff, and Christians ought to be characterized by that. But one of the things that Jesus said that we see in John 13, 34 through 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." But here's the kicker. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I'm going to tell you something. One of the biggest criticisms that I get of the church is people saying, man, the church eats their own. You know, they come in and it's just, you know, people just the love that should characterize the Christian community is sometimes lacking. We judge one another. When we look down on one another, when we, oh man, he's doing that, well, gosh, you know, and we gossip about him behind their back. Love for one another ought to characterize the Christian community. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, what we find time and time again is that the Christian community, when they saw financial needs among their brethren, they were willing to meet that. You know, the very, very first Christian community in Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. That's good. There's a church service right there. But it also says that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Somebody needed it. You know, your need's greater than mine. I don't need this. Let me sell that. Let me help you out because you're in trouble. Paul says in Romans, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Again, love everyone, love our neighbors, even love our enemies, but especially show that love to those who are of the household of the faith. And so one of the things, and I didn't put these on the board here, you can look at them in your notes, I suggest to you that one of the ways that we show love, we reflect this love for family members, is to help financially for those among our family who are unable to meet their needs through work. Now, very, very carefully, I say unable because Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that when he was with the Thessalonians, he told them, if anyone is not willing to work, don't let him eat. This is not welfare. This is not for the person that's not willing and well, I'm just going to sit back and play video games all day long, but now I can't eat, so church, help me. No, that's not what this is about. This is for people who, through injury, disability, perhaps an inability to find work, perhaps there's hard work doesn't stretch far enough. That was what's happening in Nehemiah's day. They're working hard and just wasn't able to make ends meet. The famine caused that. That's the kind of people that need to be helped by the church. Those who have the willingness to work, that are trying, that are doing everything, and they're just not able to do so. Those who are unwilling to look for work, you need to get a job. Those who are unwilling to stoop to do a particular kind of work, sacrifice your pride and find what you can. You can't wait. You need to get working right away. If there's an inability to keep a job because of a poor work ethic, you know what? What we do for the Lord. That reflects the character of Christ in our work. If that's an issue, we need to challenge ourselves to be developing that work ethic that reflects the character of Christ. For those who because of consequences of poor financial or lifestyle decisions, find themselves in a tough place, you know? You got to clean house before you're ready to say, hey, I need some help. And one thing that as a church family that we need to be willing to do, we need to be willing to help people in both of these places. You know, I want to have, you know, we're all called to have this kind of compassion. And for those who just genuinely are struggling, financial help is something that we do. For those that have got one of these other struggles, this is where oftentimes as members of the body of Christ, we need to be that encouragement, that help, sometimes even the kick in the butt to say, all right, let's go. I'm come with you. Let's put some applications out. Let's find that job. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. There's other practical ways that we can help out and show love for one another. Some practical ways, those who need assistance. There are those who just struggle doing basic things like getting up on a ladder to change a light bulb in their house, whether because of disability or infirmity. Our church ought to be willing to help out for those needs of the infirm, the widows, those who are overwhelmed, those who maybe are emotionally distraught. Do yard work and housework and bring meals and honeydews and these kinds of things. For those people that are just trying to, you know, get in places, referrals and introduce people to jobs and to clients that could potentially be reached by them. When we look at those who are going through tough times, reaching out with support and encouragement, helping people keep their spirits and their equilibrium because there are challenges that we all face. Negatively, we refuse to hold grudges, engage in gossip, be judgmental, engage in any activity that causes a relational breach between ourselves and other Christians. Holding one another accountable for Christ-like attitudes and actions. These are some practical, rubber meets the road kinds of ways that we can help one another, show love for one another, do the best thing for one another, as part of our church family. Now, there's two challenges that we have. A lot of times, there's a pride in us that is unwilling to make people aware of when we have those needs. You know, that there's times that, man, I'm hurting inside, and you ask me how I do on a Sunday, and I just say, you know, I'm fine. I don't want to burden you. I don't want, you know, you to feel bad. I don't want to have a big conversation right here on Sunday morning. We all feel that sometimes. And one of the challenges is that unless these needs are communicated, we as a church family don't know what they are, don't have an opportunity to meet them. That's one of the reasons sometimes that these needs are unmet. One of the other things that we have to challenge ourselves with is that there are just times that we get busy with the things that we want to do, and we miss the sense of brotherly connection that we have with our church family. You know, I'm too busy. I don't have time to do that. And there's a selfishness at the root of that. Not to say that we can't take time for ourselves, and we are told to get rest and leisure and all of that. But if we're spending all of our time there, we're spending a lion's share of our time, if we're ignoring the needs that we're aware of around us, that's not good. We need to be challenged in that to mimic and to reflect the character of God's love for us. You know, aren't we glad that God didn't say, man, you know, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. I'm out here building this, you know, universe and making it look pretty. And so, you know, you guys take care of yourselves. I'm glad that God didn't do that with us. And so if we're going to reflect the character of God, that's one of the things that we're called to do to one another. Finally, I want to point one other thing out. Nehemiah did a wonderful job of confronting sin in a God-honoring manner. He wasn't a follower of Christ. He didn't see Christ in his day. Christ hadn't come yet, but there is a Christ-like attitude here. Did you see that he was angry at this? You know, seeing sin, seeing failure is something that ought to cause a bit of anger. Sin just is something that isn't supposed to be that way. We should be hit in the heart with that saying, man, no, that's not right. Nehemiah had that anger. But man, did you see how he didn't sin in that anger? I don't know about you, I see that anger and I just want to yell out at somebody. You know, I say things that probably wouldn't be appropriate to come from a pastor's mouth. You can let your imagination go on that. Ephesians says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The second thing that Nehemiah did is instead of, in that moment of anger, acting, he took the time to consider and to look before he left. In verse 7, it says it this way. I took counsel with myself. He was thinking about it. He was reflecting on it. And it was only after that that he put a plan into place that he had thought about. One of the other things, you know, it's very easy to point out the sin in everybody else. But you know the old saying that if you point your finger, you got three fingers pointing right back at you. So it's interesting that in Matthew 7, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, this idea of do not judge one another. Well, you know, many people have thought, well, Jesus just says that's it. Nobody should judge one another. Well, wait a second. In Matthew 7, 5, he calls the hypocrite and he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Here's the implication. You're supposed to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The problem is, don't be doing it while you got the log in your own. Clean up your own house. Make sure that you are not being the hypocrite. Guard against that. Practice what you preach, because then you can go in that spirit of humility and call someone else when they've got a failure as well. The last two are primarily from Matthew 18. Confront individuals privately at first with the goal of restoration. And it's only involving others in that if there's a refusal to acknowledge the sin. Assuming that a sin is there, there are some times that we just, man, it's a misunderstanding, and one of the positives of just going to the person, you know, firsthand is not, you've sinned, but hey, you know, when you said or did this, it kind of got me thinking, is that okay with what God thinks? What do you think about that? And the person can say, oh man, when I said that, dude, I totally wasn't thinking that, you're right, I can totally see where that came off wrong. And there wasn't really a sin, there was just a misunderstanding. There are other times that you come to somebody and they say, man, you're right, I blew it, forgive me. Let's make things right. Nehemiah did a great way of dealing and confronting with that sin. And those two things I think I want to keep with us today, that connection between the church family and making sure that we follow Nehemiah's footsteps in confronting sin. I want to make one other mention. I know a couple of weeks ago, I know as a pastor, and I get a chance to hear things that are going on in the church, and so I'm aware of stuff that maybe other people are not. There are some real needs right now with some families in our church. Some that I think in a similar way, just, you know, struggling to make ends meet, situations have occurred. And so I wanted to mention, I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I'll mention again today, that one of the things that our church does, we do have a budget for benevolence. For those who are in that category of, man, I'm just trying and I'm working so hard and I'm almost there, but I just can't do it. Many of you have been helped by the church in that way. We're trying to increase that budget because the needs have just increased with a couple of families in our church. But I want to encourage you that if God is calling you, if you're looking and thinking, you know, God's blessed me with some unexpected money, or, you know, I really feel that I want to help other members of our church, we have a benevolence fund. And that's something that you, if God's laying it on your heart, that you could make a contribution to that goes directly to needs within our church and helping members of our church family. If you write benevolence on a check or on the envelope or something like that, it'll go straight into that fund, and that money gets designated to just help with those very, very practical financial concerns among some members of our church family. If you're somebody that's struggling and you've not, you know, you could use some help, come and talk to me, one of the elders. Let us know your situation and let us see how we can help. We are trying to increase that fund and to manage it well so that we can meet as many needs as possible. But let us know if you're struggling and if there's a way that we can help. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. I'll ask our praise band to come up and we'll send you out with a final song. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day and thank you for what you've done for us. Man, it's a reminder for all of us that the connection that we have with one another is a connection that supersedes relationships that we have anywhere else. I know sometimes I don't feel that, and I'm sure that probably all of us at times just somehow lose the sense that we're part of a family in the church. It's a different kind of family. A lot of times we think that we just come to church. We show up at this place and we sit and we listen and we're spectators. We're not engaged. And Father, I pray that you would challenge us. For those of us who put our hope in you, know that you didn't just, you know, be a spectator in our lives, but in our greatest need, you showed a love for us that didn't depend on us, that didn't depend on our response to you initially. we didn't want to respond to you. You tell us in your word that your love is reflected in us, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your son to die for us. And that love tells us that sometimes, you know, we may have been hurt by people in the church. It's our responsibility to go and to make those relationships right. Because here we have a group of people that understand and know what it means to be part of your family. And even if sometimes, just like in our regular families, we sometimes screw that up. All of us do, Lord. I pray that you would help us, just like a good and healthy family, to be able to confront those issues, to get back on track so that we can, in our lives, reflect your love with one another. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.